All right, Luke chapter 8. At this point in our study through the book of Luke, Jesus has now returned to the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, they took a short trip to the other side through the storm, and Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, and then they got to the other side. They were met by the demon-possessed man, Mr. Legion, and that short trip there to this all the way to the other side of the lake, it only resulted really in one changed life, in that moment at least, because everybody from the town said, get out of here, we don't want you messing with our pig business. So as they sailed back to the north side of the sea, I'm sure it could very easily be discouraging for the disciples. But they don't have time to wallow, because as soon as Jesus and the disciples return, they're immediately met by a crowd of people. And one from the crowd in particular comes forward and bows down before Jesus. And so as we see this event now that occurs, we saw the wind and the waves obey Jesus last week. This week we'll see that Jesus has the final say over death and disease. So chapter 8 of Luke, we begin in verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. So we see here this interesting individual comes up. It says, behold, this event occurs as Jesus comes there. The crowd was not the event. It was this man coming forward. It says he was the ruler of the synagogue. Now, the synagogue is, remember, it's a place where not just religious services took place. That was only used for that, maybe 2 to 4 times a week. But the synagogue was almost like a town hall. It was a meeting place when they would have to discuss city business, or they'd have to make an announcement, or special events would occur. It would always occur in the synagogue. So this is the guy who is in charge of directing all those affairs. So he is a VIP in the city. He is someone of importance, someone of authority. But he, now, the reason it says, behold, isn't because of that, it's because of how he approaches Jesus. It says he fell down at Jesus' feet, he prostrated himself. The position of a lesser to a greater, the position of the servant before the king. He begged, it says, he besought him, he means to plead that Jesus would come into his house. Jairus is a guy who bowed to nobody in his community. So this is a great act of humility on his part. It shows how desperate he is for Jesus' help. So why is he desperate? Well, verse 42. He had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. The phrase there means she was in imminent danger of death. I don't know if she got injured, or if it was a sudden illness or a prolonged illness, but either way, the idea is if nothing supernatural happens, she will soon be dead. Now, I have 4 children. My oldest is 20 and my youngest is 8, soon to be 9. I still can't imagine of anything that would be more heart-wrenching than this. I have my own child be dying. Every parent fears that. I pray for my kids every single day. God, keep them safe, keep them healthy. Every parent fears it. It's our worst nightmare. Well, this guy's living it. In fact, Matthew actually tells us that Jairus said to Jesus, she's even now dead. She had not died yet, but in his mind, she's gone. I left because this is it. She is gone, even though she wasn't dead yet. There was no hope. This is a man whose last hope is for Jesus to do something supernatural, something out of the ordinary. He is as desperate can be. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been there in life? Desperate as desperate can be. There is no hope. There's no one else going to come through. Nothing else is going to happen unless the Lord does a miracle. It's interesting. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus immediately gets up to go. And I think that's so important for us to know and understand, even though Luke doesn't mention it here. Because we need to realize that when we come to God with this kind of desperation, His heart is moved. His heart is moved. When you come to the Lord like that, He doesn't ignore you. He's not cold to your pain or fear. You know, He's not unmoved emotionally by your coming to Him in desperation. There are some who teach that we cannot move God. How can you move someone who knows everything? How can you move someone who doesn't need anything? Well, I can give you the best example. Jesus wept. Right? I mean, this is a man, God in the flesh, right, who knew that Lazarus was going to be alive in just a few minutes. Maybe less than a few minutes. He knew he was going to raise him. So he wasn't crying because he missed Lazarus. He wept because he saw all the other people weeping. He saw their pain. He saw their sorrow, and it moved his heart. It touched his heart. We can indeed touch the heart of God. He is moved by our desperation. He is moved by our pain. He is not cold to it at all. Now, Jesus immediately gets up to go, but Luke mentions, but as he went, the people thronged him. The word there means to crowd someone to the point that you can barely breathe. They smother him. It is slow going. I can't imagine how frustrating that must have been for Jairus. I imagine, though, as Jairus bows down and in front of everybody says, my daughter's dying, please come to my house. And Jesus goes, yeah, I'll come. I imagine some people were thinking, oh, can you come to my house next, Jesus? I've got this need, too. I they all had needs, and they're just crowding around him, gathering for his attention, getting in line, trying to be next. So it was slow going. Now, Jesus, of course, could have pushed them all away. He could have yelled at them, don't you understand a little girl's life is on the line? But he didn't do any of those things. I want to encourage you, because maybe you're there right now. Maybe you're in that place of desperation where if God doesn't come through, it's over. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's a health issue. But you're there right now. I want to encourage you, don't get frustrated with God because it doesn't seem like he's in a hurry. Don't get frustrated with God because it doesn't seem like he's in a hurry. There's only one time in the scripture that I can think of where God ran. And it's the story of the parable of the prodigal son, right? Where, of course, the father there refers to our heavenly father. He ran to meet his son when he saw him coming back, turning back to come home. And I think the Lord still runs to come greet us as soon as we turn around to come back home, because he wants us to know immediately we're forgiven. He wants us to know immediately we're accepted. He wants us to know immediately that he wants to restore us. He doesn't want us to go another minute wondering about our future in that sense with him and our relationship with him. But that's the only time I can find in scripture where God was in a hurry. I find frequently in scripture that it seems like the Lord is actually too late. It seems like he's taking his time. In fact, it seems like he's taken too much time. But that's interesting, because the truth is time doesn't mean the same thing to God that it does to us, right? Time is very different, and it means something very different to God because he's not limited by time. It's not that God doesn't understand time. It's not that he doesn't understand timeliness. It's not that he is insensitive to our understanding of time and timeliness. But because he is outside of time and not limited by time, the rules do not apply to him in the same way they might apply to us. If you show up late to work, you might get fired. On the other hand, if God shows up late to something, we have to question, is he really late? Because time does not affect him the way it does us. So Jesus, what's interesting though, is even though God is not limited by time, Jesus was limited by time in his earthly ministry, right? I mean, he stepped into time. He took our flesh upon himself, became a man. So he is limited in that sense by time. Jesus could have removed that limitation anytime he wanted to. He never ceased to be God. He could have stepped outside of time again. So I think we understand, okay, why this may have delayed him. But why would the Father ever delay? If he's outside of time, why would he ever delay? Why? Nothing can limit him, so nothing can get in his way. So why would he delay? Well, look at Daniel chapter 10 with me real quick. Because we do have examples in scripture of the Lord delaying. And here we have an interesting one. Now, give you a little bit of context. Daniel is praying because the 70 years of captivity has ended. He's seeking God. He's praying and fasting. The Bible says in Daniel 10 for 3 weeks, he's mourning, crying out to God for the sin of his people, repenting, praying that God would allow them to go back to their homeland, very likely praying that he would be able to go back to his homeland now as a very old man, Daniel likely being around 90 years of age at this time. And for 3 weeks, nothing at all. And then all of a sudden he has a vision of an angel. And so the angel explains to him why it took 3 weeks to bring an answer. Look at verse 12 of Daniel chapter 10. Then he said unto me, the angel said to Daniel, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself, to repent, to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. The first day you started fasting and praying, and I heard you, the Lord heard you immediately. and I am come for your words. You prayed, and God sent me to be the answer to your prayer. So the question is, why did it take 3 weeks? Maybe he used I-4, maybe that's why. No, that's not what it says. He says, but. So here we have, the prayer comes forward. Immediately God hears it. Immediately God dispatches the angel with an answer. But for 3 weeks, no answer comes to Daniel. And here he says, why? But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. He was, someone opposed him bringing this answer to Daniel. This spiritual entity. I don't know who he is. Please don't ask me for a theology of who the prince of Persia is, the kingdom of Persia, okay? I don't want to even dare get into that right now. But the idea was there was an enemy that tried to keep him from doing it. So much so he wasn't making progress that lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, so Michael the archangel, came to help me. That's the only way he could get past this guy. And so I remained there with the kings of Persia. And again, I don't want to get into the theology of that, but the idea is there was a spiritual war going on that Daniel could not see. There was a spiritual battle going on that Daniel could not see that prevented the answer from coming. Now, could have God certainly just wiped out the entity and had it come? Certainly he could have, and I don't understand fully why God didn't do that. But the idea here is that sometimes God dispatches an answer right away. But we seem to think he's delaying because the enemy of our soul is delaying God's servants. God's servants are not all powerful. Angels aren't all powerful. So sometimes the enemy of our soul, he delays God's servants. Sometimes, and this happens more often, well, happens only with us, but sometimes God sends one of us with an answer and we're not faithful, so things take longer. I've had numerous times when people have come to me and said, Pastor Will, I'm so sorry. 6 weeks ago when you preached this message on this, the Lord told me to do this. And I didn't do it, but here I am now. And it's like, oh, well, praise the Lord. It's an answer to prayer. But all the time we're wondering, going, Lord, what are you doing? So it's not that God doesn't send the answer right away. Sometimes there's just an enemy out there. Sometimes God's servants aren't faithful. But the truth is, sometimes it's none of those things. Sometimes it's like this time, that God has a bigger plan that none of us can see. Look at verse 43. Now, as all this is going on, they're making slow movement towards this home. It says, a woman now enters into the event. A woman having an issue of blood for 12 years, which had spent all of her living upon physicians, neither could be healed by any. She came behind him, Jesus, and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood, King James says, stanched. It immediately ceased. She stopped bleeding. And Jesus said, who touched me? So he stops too. Who touched me? Now, this woman who comes in, who is she? We don't know her name. It just mentions her problem, that she had an issue of blood for 12 years. The issue of blood there, it means she had menstrual bleeding. Now, 10% of women in the world, they suffer from extended bleeding during their monthly cycle. Most causes are treatable, so we don't really hear about it very much. But this woman had experienced this nonstop for 12 years. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, this also made her ritually unclean. Leviticus 15 talks about how if anyone has a discharge of blood, they are ritually unclean. Now, if you're ritually unclean, it means you can't be around other people because you'll make them unclean. And then you also can't worship in the tabernacle or now at this time, Jesus' day, the temple. You can't worship because you're ritually unclean. Nothing unclean can come before God. So this is a woman who's not just suffering physically, she's suffering spiritually. She's not allowed to be around anybody. She's got to be outside the city. And she cannot go and worship the Lord. So she's barred from being with other people and barred from being within the presence of the Lord. And so as you imagine, this made her very desperate. So she had spent all her living. Literally, it means she had spent lavishly. She had sought the best doctors, the most expensive doctors to help her out. But none of them had been able to help her. And now she had nothing left, no money left. And no one had been able to cure her problem. This is going to be the rest of her life. Barred from people and barred from the Lord. Now, in the span of three verses, we have met two people to whom Jesus is literally their last hope. There's no other hope for her. There's no other hope for Jairus unless Jesus comes through. Time has run out. Now, Jesus, thankfully, is on the way to help Jairus. But this woman doesn't have the hope that she can walk up to Jesus and go, hey, can you help me too? Why? Because she's unclean. She can't get near him. But she does She sneaks in and decides to come unawares. Look at verse 44. So she came behind him and touched the border of his garment. Now, the border would be the tassel, and the Jews, they would wear the vests, you know, with the four tassels. They would have two in the front, two in the back in Jesus' day. That's how they did it in his day. This is not something they just made up. This is something that comes all the way back from Numbers chapter 15, where God commanded the children of Israel to wear these tassels, not four, but just to wear tassels. And the whole purpose of them, it says in verse 39 of Numbers 15, "And it shall be unto you for a tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And so that you will not seek after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring. But that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto the Lord your God." Why? "Because I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." We have a relationship. I have this relationship with you. And so because of that, I love you and you love me. And so, you know, this will be your reminder. So that when you wake up in the morning, you get out in the fields and you're like, "Where is my son?" And then you see him come walking out late to the field. And instead of blasting him, you look down and you see the tassel blowing in the wind. You go, "All right, Lord, I gotta love my enemies, so I have to love my son too." And you know, and then you deal with it, but you deal with it the correct way, right? They would serve as a reminder. I am a child of Israel. I have been purchased and redeemed from Egypt by him. And so my life is his. I want to obey him. It was to serve as a reminder to be obedient to the Lord. So the Jews, they would wear these vests over their outer clothes. When we were in Israel, we saw them, you know, out there with their tassels, the Orthodox ones. And they'd have two tassels in the front, two tassels in the back. And they had the number of the tassels. Every letter in the Hebrew alphabet also has a numerical value. So they had enough tassels there where it had all for all the commandments of God. And if you added it up, the numbers actually spelled out Jehovah is one. That's very interesting. Jesus is wearing a vest that says Jehovah is one, because he's Jehovah, right? None of the rabbis or the Jews would think that, but Jesus is wearing one. Why is that interesting? Well, because in the ancient Near East, the corner of a person's garment represented your identity. It was who you were and what you stood for. Jehovah is one. It's who he is. It's who he is. So what's interesting, though, also is that same Hebrew word for tassel can be translated wings. And so we find a lot of verses in the Old Testament that use the word wings. It's that same word for tassel. So, for example, the phrase, "Hide me under the prayer, hide me under the shadow of your wings." That prayer is a prayer for God to identify with the person's struggles and to protect them. Take your identity and put it over mine. My identity is bad right now. So take your identity and cover me with it. You who are perfection, you who do all things well, you who are all powerful. Lord, I am not that and I can't tackle where I'm at right now. Place that over me. One of the most famous verses in the Old Testament, very last book of the Old Testament, that talk about the tassels as wings is Malachi 4 verse 2. And it's a messianic verse. It says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And so there was the belief that if you grabbed hold of the tassel of the Messiah, that you would be healed. A superstitious idea. Well, this is her last hope. And she's thinking, "I'm going to grab that tassel. I can't come to him. I can't ask him, because when I tell him what my problem is, everyone will know I'm unclean. They'll run me off." So whether she was thinking of the prophecy of the Messiah, Malachi 4:2, or she's just desperate and going to grab hold of a tassel, either way, that's what she's going to do. Now, Mark tells us her plan was to grab hold of that tassel and then leave without anybody knowing why she did it. Because again, if she touches anybody, and she is, remember, they're all pressed close. He can barely breathe. There's so many people around him. She's got to push those people away. She's got to touch them to get to his tassel. So she's touching people and making them unclean. So if the crowd knew who she was, they would not let her get to Jesus. They would send her away. But because she's convinced this is her last chance, she pushes her way to Jesus. She grabs one of the tassels on the back of his vest. And when she does, her life is forever changed. It says immediately her issue of blood stopped. Now, I don't know if she let go of the tassel and she stopped. I don't know. I don't know what happened. But I do know what Jesus did, because he stopped and said, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" Now, Jesus Certainly there are numerous times where he would ask questions already knowing the answer. It's not why he asked the question. God does that with us frequently. The Lord in the garden, the very beginning, after Adam and Eve sinned, he came and Adam and Eve hid, right? And he says, Adam, where are you? Trust me, God isn't asking because he doesn't know where they are, right? He's giving Adam a chance to come forward. He's giving Adam a chance to confess, to make things right, you know, not to cover up his sin. So God, he asks questions sometimes. So it's possible Jesus did know who she was, and he wants her to come forward. He wants to minister to her further, to trust him with more than her health. Maybe he didn't know. But he says, who touched me? And so everybody denies it, you know, and the disciples, they're probably running interference. Was it you? No, I didn't touch him. You? I didn't touch him. And so everybody's denying, I didn't touch him. And so finally the disciples are thinking, geez, who touched you? Everybody touched you. There's, you know, dozens, maybe even hundreds of people that have touched you, you know, as we've been walking to Jairus' house. What kind of question is that? So Jesus, he clarifies the question. He says in verse 46, somebody has touched me. Not just touched me, but touched me. For I perceive that, the King James says virtue, it's just the word dunamis, it means power. I perceive that power has gone out of me. Now, power, that word dunamis, it refers to one's inherent ability. I don't have the inherent ability to heal people. I could pray for someone and they might be healed, that God might put his power through me, but I don't have that inherent ability. So this dunamis, this is God's inherent ability. So it's used to refer to mighty acts, mighty works. He says, a miracle has come out of me. He says, a miracle, a mighty work has been done from me. I know it. So he says, we need to stop. We need to deal with this. Now, when Jesus says this, the woman knew she was busted. When I'm playing hide and seek with my little guys, don't do it with the older ones anymore, but if we're doing something like that or we're running around the house and they're hiding from me, and when I find them, they're first, and they run, right? You know, go, I'm busted, Dad found me, you know, he's going to turn me into a newt or something. And they run. Our natural reaction when we've been busted is to cover up somehow, to hide, to lie our way out of it, to make an explanation, to run. But she doesn't do any of those things. Look at verse 47. And when the woman saw she was not hid, she couldn't conceal it. She came trembling, shaking from fear and awe. She is terrified. Why would she be terrified? Because it's not just that she was touching other people and making them unclean. She touched Jesus. She made him ritually unclean. Now, if this man could heal her, then he was definitely from God. So what would he do to her for violating her unclean status and making him unclean? What would all the people do when they found out? She is probably now in far more danger than she ever was from her sickness. Because if the people find out, they might kill her. So she is shaking. And yet, even though she's shaking, it says she falls down before him. The same position that Jairus put himself in. She is humbling herself and seeking mercy. Please, begging for mercy. And then she declares unto him in front of everybody, all the people, before all the people, for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Now, that's interesting because she could have just stopped right there and said, I touched you. And then hope maybe he didn't ask too far. But she gives the whole story in front of everybody. Can I tell you that took more faith than her faith to be healed? Because she had to trust Jesus wouldn't cast her out. He wouldn't give her over to the mob. That he wouldn't harm her. She had to trust that Jesus was good, kind, and gracious. Now, do you believe that Jesus won't cast you out when you lay your whole story before him? He says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But do you believe that? I think sometimes we look at our lives and we think, I can't talk to the Lord about this. This is bad. When you come to him and you say, Lord, this is my story. It's not who I want to be. I want to be healed. I want to change. I want to touch the hem of that garment. You know, I want to be different. The Lord won't cast you out. Do you trust that he's good and kind and gracious? Because he is. He is. Look at what he says. And Jesus said to her, daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Now, daughter, it's a term of both affection and dignity. We really don't have a word like that today. Maybe madam, maybe. It's more formal than affectionate. Maybe lady, that's also a little bit more formal than affectionate. But I mean, how many of us use those words today? We don't usually use those words. It was funny, when I was in customer service, I would always never know how to respond to a lady when she walked up. Because if you say, Mrs., that's the implying that she's old. And so, you know, I would say it and you kind of see him frown. And you're like, oh, don't do that again. But if you use other things, you know, hey girl, that's not going to work either. So I finally figured out the solution. If I would call them Miss, can I help you, Miss? How are you doing today, Miss? They would immediately light up. Because if they were older, Miss implies I'm still single, available, young, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so they liked that. And I realized, I'm like, oh, that works. And that's the idea here. I mean, again, that's probably too informal, but the word Jesus uses here is both affectionate and both dignified. This is a woman who didn't have any affection for 12 years at least, and certainly did not feel dignified. He says, daughter, be of good comfort. I say it like that because it's not be of good comfort. It's actually a command, and it doesn't mean to like feel better. It means you must have courage. You know, you're shaking. Don't be shaking. You don't have any reason to shake right now. You've done nothing wrong. Be of good comfort. Pluck up, young lady. Pluck up, daughter. It's interesting, rabbis back then, they would remind people of a section of scripture by quoting the first line of that scripture. And there aren't too many verses that start off by addressing the congregation as daughter or addressing the listeners as daughter. So there's only a few verses maybe that would stick out as he said that, called her daughter. But one I find very interesting back in Zephaniah chapter 3. So we did it for our scripture reading, but if you'll return there with me, Zephaniah 3, we'll just read verses 14 through 17. Now the context of Zephaniah 3 is Israel's or Judah is in sin and God is pronouncing judgment, sending the prophet Zephaniah to tell him, you know, you're going to be judged. I'm going to judge the nations around you. I'm calling them to repentance, even though knowing they won't repent. But at the very end, he gives Zephaniah and thus through Zephaniah to the people a promise of restoration. And so he says at the very end, these beautiful verses, sing, verse 14, Zephaniah 3, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Because the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of you. You shall not see evil, disaster, bad times anymore. Israel did not have a king right now for where this woman's at. There's no king in Israel at that time. But the King, the Lord, was right in front of her. Right in front of her. And he was removing all disaster from her. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, don't be afraid. Let not your hands be slack, don't be discouraged. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty, and he will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. As she heard him call her daughter, I imagine this verse probably came to mind. That the Lord himself was right there in front of her. She didn't have to be discouraged or afraid or worried. She should pluck up because her faith had made her whole. Now, can I tell you that when you come to the Lord trembling, that that's his response? That he says to you, I want to sing over you. I want to set you free. I want to change your life. He rejoices over you with great joy. Isn't he good? He's so good. He's so gracious. He's so kind. And the reason she must be courageous to trust him even more is because the little faith she had in coming to him, it did more than just heal her bleeding problem. He says it has made you whole. That's the word we use for someone getting saved. It has saved you from danger. You are not in any danger right now, not from this crowd and not from me, because you've been more than just healed. I have no anger towards you, daughter. So you go in peace, which means freedom from worry. I don't condemn you. I won't let anyone harm you. Your trust in me isn't misplaced. So go from here knowing you have nothing to fear from me ever. And that's how the Lord wants us to leave here today, without anything to fear ever. Now, he's done with the woman here. But as he's done, you know, maybe you've experienced something similar to her life. You know, the hopelessness of having physicians do all sorts of tests, put you through all sorts of treatments, charge you huge medical bills, and leave you worse for everything. Anybody gone through that? Listen, Jesus sees. He cares. He doesn't want you to think He's against you. He wants to give you wholeness. Do you believe that this morning? Will you trust Him with everything? Not just your illness, but will you trust Him with everything? Now, while this is an awesome event right here, we have to remember that a little girl's time is running out. In fact, we're going to find out in a moment it did run out. And so we have to ask the question, Jesus, a girl dying and being at the very door of death is pretty important. Why didn't you just let the woman go with her healing? I mean, she's better. Why not just let her go? Well, number one, because Jesus is much more concerned than with just our health. Those He ministers to, they need more than healing. And He's not going to be satisfied with just letting you walk away being physically healed. He wants to heal everything. He wants to heal your heart. He wants you to be close to Him. He doesn't want you to be far away. So He stops. But the second reason He stops is because time and deadlines, they do not mean the same thing to Him as they do to us. So as Jesus finishes ministering to the woman, He felt that was necessary and important, so He did take time, because time and deadlines, they are not the same thing to Him as they are to us. So even though He knows that news is coming, that she has died, that doesn't stop Him, because that's not His deadline. It might have been Jairus's and the little girl's, but it wasn't His. Well, verse 49, we see here that Jairus gets the news he's been dreading. While Jesus yet spake, He's still speaking to the woman, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to Him, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the master anymore. Can you imagine being Jairus? What if Jesus didn't stop? What if He'd gotten to Jesus quicker? Maybe you've had a situation like this where you wondered the same thing. Listen, you can't do that. You can't beat yourself up like that. You can't think those things because you're not in control of those things. You can't control time. You can't predict things. You don't have all the information. But you must remember, and I'm so glad that that's not the end of the story here. That Jesus, when the deadline passes, there's a but Jesus. Look at verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, He answered Jairus saying, fear not, you must not be afraid. How do you not be afraid? And yet He tells him, you must not be afraid. Jesus is finishing with the woman. He overhears what they say to Him. And so as soon as He's done with her, He turns to Jairus, not to them. He just turns to Jairus and goes, you must not be afraid right now. And then He says something else. He says, believe only, trust only, and she shall be made whole. Trust only. You must only trust Me right now, and everything will be fine. I'll rescue your baby girl just like I rescued this woman, but you need to only trust Me right now. Now that's heavy. We sang it though. We sang it in the song where we said, you know, I will trust in only You. No one can add to Your perfection. You're the beginning and the end, more than I can comprehend. To trust You more than what this thing is telling me, what my own eyes see, what my own brain is telling me is real and is fact. Now that defies all logic. It defies all sense of reality, but it's Jesus's command to him, isn't it? It is. Now, many of Jesus' commands call us to defy what we can see with our eyes and reason with our minds. Many of them do. Some call that blind faith. Well, I would say if you're jumping off a cliff, yes, I would not recommend that. But we are not jumping off a cliff, folks. We are jumping into the arms of the One who is outside of time and can override the natural order of the universe because He created it. He made it. Now, so when we see the power of God and the loving character of God, it's no longer blind faith. It's the wisest decision you can make. And Jairus does. He chooses to believe because they go. Look at verse 51. And when he came into the house, so they go to the house, he does trust Jesus's word. When he came into the house, Jesus allowed no man to go in. So he tells the crowds, you've got to wait outside. Now, again, if I'm Jairus's dad, I'm thinking, why didn't you dismiss him earlier? We'd have gotten here quicker. I want you to take note in this whole final section here. I know we're running out of time, but I'll try to move quickly. But take note of how Jesus is in control of everything that happens in these verses. The crowd was the cause for Jesus' delay, but he doesn't dismiss them until now. He controls when they go. It's so important. Why does he do that? I think to show us. It's so important to remember that Jesus is in charge, especially when it looks like you've run out of time. It's so important, especially when it looks like you've run out of time. Now, though the crowds are left outside, there is a crowd inside. For it says here that when he suffered no man to go in except Peter, James, and John, and then mom and dad, it says he got inside and all were weeping, all were bewailing her. Now, Jews back then, they may still do it today if they're Orthodox, I don't know. But back then, they would hire professional mourners when someone was dying. And so then when they died, those professional mourners would begin to weep and wail and make a racket. And the louder the racket, the more professional mourners you hired, the more it showed how much you loved the deceased. So into that racket is where Jesus comes and he makes a radical statement. He tells them, you must all stop the wailing. Please just stop all the racket, okay? She isn't dead. You've jumped the gun. She is just sleeping. Now, the name of this particular mourning company was Mourners and Scorners. And Jesus didn't want their Google rating to drop to 4 stars because they got it wrong. So he gives them a heads up. They did not appreciate the heads up, though. Look at verse 53. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. They ridiculed Jesus because they thought they knew things he didn't. They thought they had superior intel, superior information than God did. Now, that view that I have better information than God's, it still gets men in trouble today. And maybe you're here today and maybe you've taken that view. Maybe you're here and you think, oh, the Bible can't be true. I mean, we have all these scientists, you know, have discovered, you know, evolution or this or that or the other thing. Bible can't be true, you know. Let me ask you a question. Or maybe you're one of those scientists. Were you there when it all happened? So you have incomplete information, don't you? You only have a theory. You only have postulations. You have equations. You might have a lot of information. You may have more information than anybody else in the world. But you still don't have all the information, do you? You don't. You say, well, yeah, but you know, I've been around the world and I've seen, you know, people of very different faiths and they all have a genuineness. They all have this realness to them. So I just can't believe that Jesus would be the only way, that Christianity would be the only way. Well, maybe you're more traveled than me. Maybe you're more traveled than anyone in the world. Maybe you have more information on an experience of faith than maybe anybody else in the world. But do you have all information? Do you have all experience? That means you have incomplete information. You have incomplete experience. And anytime you have incomplete information or incomplete experience, you can never, ever say, well, I know this beyond a shadow of a doubt, because it just is. Now, there is one person who has all information and all experience, and that's God. And he's revealed to us in his word how things are. Now, in this situation, they have seen her stop breathing. They maybe seen her in death throes. I don't know. But they have seen her die. They have seen it happen. So if there ever seemed a time when man had better info than God, it's this one, isn't it? Jesus wasn't there, but they were. The girl was clearly dead. Bulletproof, right? So if man could be wrong about this one, what about all the other things that can't be known with even this much certainty? See, it's very crucial that we stay humble. Very crucial that we stay humble. Otherwise, we're probably going to make a mistake with our decisions. Now, I do have to address the fact that, can you imagine how much extra pain this caused the parents? I mean, they're obviously not laughing Jesus to scorn, you know, ridiculing him. This is their daughter they're talking about. These people are making fun of Jesus. Well, Jesus did understand how much pain that would cause the parents, so he kicks them out of the house and he puts them out there with a crowd. And he put them all out. And that phrase, put them out, is not a nice word. I don't have time to get into it today, but it means he kicked them out. So again, Jesus is in charge. It's Jairus' home, but Jesus is in charge. He put them all out, and then he took her, the little girl, by the hand. And he called to her, saying, maid, which means child, arise, you must get up. Time for sleeping is done, and it's time to get up. And it says her spirit came again, and she immediately got up. And so Jesus commanded to give her food, and her parents, they didn't give her food right away because they're just going, they're shocked, they're astonished. And then after they feed her, he charges them that they should tell no man what was done. Now, Again, Jairus might have been the ruler of the synagogue, but he wasn't even in charge of his own house, because Jesus was in charge of his own house. Not even death could rule there. Her spirit, the part that goes on when we die, our bodies die, it returns at Jesus' command. I can't do that. I can't call somebody back from the grave, but Jesus did. And that means whatever natural law or deadline might be in front of us, they never have the final say. Jesus does. Amen? Jesus does. Jesus does. And that's why his command to only believe is what we must take to heart more than anything we can see or more than anything we can rationalize with our minds. Now, Jesus tells him not to tell anybody because he doesn't want Jesus for king political party started. And so he came to die, and so he doesn't want anybody knowing. So he tells him, don't tell anybody. We've seen him do that before. But you know, as we close out this chapter this morning, we have to consider the fact that dozens, maybe hundreds of people with problems, they touched Jesus on this walk to Jairus' house. And yet only the woman and Jairus were those who had the faith to see him do something in their lives. Now, we're close to Jesus right here today. He inhabits the praises of his people. Wherever two or more gathered, he's in the midst, so he's here. So let me ask you a question. How are you touching Jesus today? Are you doing it like Jairus and the woman, or are you doing it like everybody else? They're close. They're so close that Jesus can barely breathe. But there's no faith being mixed with what's going on. See, wherever you are, whatever you're going on in your life, Jesus doesn't just want you to be present. He wants to bring wholeness to you. He wants to save you not just from your present crisis, but from everything in your life. He wants to increase your faith so that you trust the truth that he has the final say in everything. Will you let him this morning? Now, if you're here today and you're not a believer, maybe you're one of those folks that have said, you know, I don't, the Bible can't be true. Tell me there's a magical book out there that God spoke to people. I mean, that's just silly. I'm not trying to make fun of you. But if that's maybe some of the things you've said or where you're at in regards to Jesus or faith or Christianity, I want to ask you, does Jesus have the final say in your life? Because if not, then who does? If you're the one that has the final say, can I tell you that you don't have the final say? Yesterday was my birthday, I turned 44, and Bev and the kids, they put this streamers everywhere, and they put this thing in front of the doorway and stuff, and I came in and I was like, oh, how beautiful. And she's like, no, you gotta break the tape. You gotta run through it. You know, and as I'm running through it, I'm thinking to myself, I had my Bible. I don't know why I had my Bible, but I had my Bible, and I had it up as I'm running through, like being all silly, and I run through, but I'm thinking as I'm running through, you know, the wages of sin is death. I am 1 year closer to the day I die. You're breaking the tape. No, that's the only thought that's going through my mind. And the reality is you and I have a tape in front of us. You do not have the final say. You will never have the final say. So instead of thinking you know better than the Lord, instead of being foolish enough to think that, again, I'm not trying to mock you, why not believe in the one who has all the information? Why not trust the one who does have the final say? Why not trust the one who died for you on a cross and said, it is finished, who gave the final word so that you could be forgiven and have eternal life? To know that that tape is not the end, but that it's a doorway, right, to eternal life with him. Why not trust the one who loves you above everything else, who is trustworthy? You aren't, but he is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your great love and for helping this man and this woman, Lord. I wish I could just go into every room where somebody was sick and just raise them up, Lord, even if the deadline had passed. But Lord, we acknowledge this morning that even though we can't, you can. Lord, that you do not operate on our deadlines. You do not operate on the timetables that man has. And so you are all powerful. And you are all loving. And so we could trust you and we can look to you. And so, Lord, maybe there's some here today. Maybe they're in a place where they are sick, Lord, and the doctors have no answers. I pray, Lord, that you would be the answer, that you would heal them. Lord, I pray for those who are experiencing difficulty, a crisis where they need you to come through. I pray that you would come through. Or maybe you're their last hope right now. I pray that you would come through for them. And yet, Lord, whether you tarry, whether you delay, and maybe even a deadline passes, Lord, I pray that in the meantime, you would increase all of our faith. You would, Lord, cause us to know that you got everything in control, that you love us, and that you would bring wholeness to our entire being, just like you did to that woman, just like you did for Jairus and his family. We give ourselves to you, Lord. Now, Lord, I know there may be some here today who don't know you, and they're thinking right now, but they're wrestling with you, Lord. They're whatever it might be. But maybe there might be some, Lord, who are giving in. Maybe they're saying, I'm done. I don't have all the answers. And I believe you do. And I believe you love me. And I believe you died for me. To that one this morning, Lord, will you confirm that you're real? Lord, to the one who's struggling, would you confirm that they're, to them, that you're real as well? Every eye closed, every head bowed. If you're here today and that's the decision you want to make, to repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus, I would love to pray with you as you make that choice. And if you could just let me know by raising your hand high, I'd love to pray with you this morning. Anybody this morning, you're saying, I'm going to repent of my sins. I believe Jesus died for me on the cross. I want to give my life to him. I don't want to be the one who has the final say in my life anymore. Anybody this morning, before we close our service out? Well, dear Lord, we thank you for your great love. And I thank you for everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.